ventured into the darkness of a long Russian winter's night. The wind was harsh, the snow was heavy, and eventually Vasily lost his way. When his sledge got stuck in a snowdrift, Vasily had to spend the night trying to survive in a raging blizzard. He did not wish to sleep. He lay and thought ever of the one thing that constituted the sole aim, meaning, pleasure, and pride of his life, of how much money he'd made and still might make, of how much other people he knew had made and possessed, of how those others had made and were making it, and how he, like them, still might make much more. But Vasily's grandiose plans came to nothing in that ditch. In the morning, when the villagers dug his sledge out of the snow, they found him frozen stiff. The story of Vasily Andreyevich, which was told by Leo Tolstoy in his book, Master and Man, shows how the Bible says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Today, the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy and us of the dangers of drifting from the true gospel and doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ into other doctrines and gospels. Let's pray. Lord, my heart is deceitful beyond all things. And yet by your grace, your word reveals my heart, strips away the things that can draw my desires away from you, and shows me how worthy you are of my ultimate allegiance. Lord, this morning as we open your word, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts. Reveal as only you can what's going on there. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the truth is there's a lot of trivial and false teachings that can allure us and draw us away from the Lord. So we have to constantly be vigilant to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as the source and goal of all godly teaching. And as we begin, a couple questions come to my mind. One is, what false teachings have I been following and maybe not even been aware of? And how can I be prevented from being led astray into those teachings? First off, as we look at the beginning of this passage, we see that we have to pursue a healthy belief. If we start in the second half of verse 2 and read through verse 5, it says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So first of all, we see that our beliefs must center on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So our beliefs must center on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. These things are things that we know, but it's always good to hear them again, right? The core of our faith, the core of our beliefs. The gospel teaches that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, man as well as God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, was buried in a tomb, and who was raised again from the dead to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. This is, as this scripture would put it, sound, healthy instruction about our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else is unsound. And the difference between true belief and false belief comes down to Jesus Christ, comes down to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. The reason that we oppose the teaching of various groups, whether they be Muslims or Hindus, whether they be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, comes down to the fact, not that those religions are immoral, but we oppose them because they are unsound in their teaching about Jesus Christ. That is the core of our faith. In fact, most cults, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would be one amongst many, while wrong about many things, are primarily wrong about the person of Jesus Christ, who he was. They deny his deity and reduce him to the status of a mere human being. Other world religions like Muslims and Hindus and others, while wrong also about many things, primarily deny the work of Jesus Christ. They do not accept his sacrifice for sin or his bodily resurrection. True religion, unlike those, demands a true understanding of both the work and person of Jesus Christ. This only comes through the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Nowhere else. It's great that that lines up with what we were learning about the Reformation, right? The solas, by scripture alone. It is our ultimate source for truth. I heard one person call it the plumb bob. It always goes up and down, straight. Take everything back to the Word of God to see how it matches up. And this leads us to our next point. Our beliefs must not only focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, but our beliefs must focus on the majors, the major things of our faith, and not the minor things. It's so easy for me to get into the minors and to forget the majors. Starting in the second half of verse 4, it says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There's a story involving Yogi Berra. Those who are older may know who Yogi Berra is. The young crowd may not. Yogi Berra was one of the greatest catchers in the major leagues of all time. Won seven or nine. He won more World Series than anybody. It's nine, Frank. Nine World Series, more than anybody's ever won. Okay? He's a well-known catcher for the New York Yankees back in the 50s. And Hank Aaron, who again the older crowd will know, the younger crowd may not, who was the home run king for a long time, at that point was a chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. At that time the Braves were in Milwaukee. That's how long ago that was, right? The teams were playing in the World Series, and as usual, Yogi was keeping up his ceaseless chatter. And Yogi's known for a lot of his quotes. His chatter was intended to pep up both his teammates and, on the other hand, distract the Milwaukee batters as they were getting ready to hit the ball. As Aaron came to the plate, Yogi tried to distract him by saying, Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so that you can read the trademark. Aaron didn't say anything, but when the next pitch came, he hit it into the left field bleachers. After rounding the bases and tagging home plate, Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, I didn't come up here to read. It's all about focus, right? It's all about having our focus on the right thing. Hank Aaron knew that there was one thing he was supposed to do when he was up there, hit the ball. Reading the trademark wasn't part of what he was going to do. So he wasn't going to be distracted by anything that would get him off of his primary goal for standing in that batter's box. And it's the same for us, right? It's about focus. It's about keeping our lives, our hearts, our emotions, our minds focused on the right thing and not on all the other chatter. The result of an unhealthy belief in theological error was, at the time of Paul and Timothy, and still is, trouble in the church. Once we get distracted by the little things, trouble starts to happen within the body of Christ. Those who have unsound beliefs become jealous, resentful, abusive, irritable, and depraved. They are everything that qualified elders that we read about in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy are not, right? Their contentious spirit is really pathological. It's a disease of their soul. These type of people major on the minors, right? They think about all the little things that don't matter so much. They not only split hairs, they split hairs with a chainsaw, right? They come in and whack little tiny things. This means that part of being a good theologian for us and interpreting scripture correctly is knowing when not to fight. Knowing what things, oh, it's okay. You know, that's a minor thing, really. It's not one of the majors. The primary minor that gets pursued here and continues in the rest of this passage is the profit motive. They were in the church and possibly even in ministry for the wrong reason, for money. That's why they were there. Good morals were a pathway to financial security, and we even see that up to this day. The Apostle Paul understood that the Holy Spirit's work does not require money. It doesn't require any money for the Holy Spirit to work amongst us. Of all the resources that the church needs to work, money is by far the least important. A second century Christian author, Tertullian, said it best, "Nothing that is God's is obtainable by money." A church or individual that becomes preoccupied with money is exhibiting an unhealthy belief. So, we need to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we need to not get caught up in the minors, but focus on the major things of our faith. So I ask myself, what does my personal belief center on? Does it center on the Lord Jesus Christ, or are there other things I allow to cling to the core of my faith? Am I too concerned about minor things and not concerned enough about the major things of my faith? We see that we must not only pursue healthy beliefs, because it's one thing just to say I believe something, but our response must also be healthy. Those beliefs should create a healthy response. Our response, first of all, is to pursue godliness. It's kind of lost in this. It's a very small thing, but it is the most important thing. Verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness is not the means to financial gain. Godliness is the gain. That is the gain that we receive. And by godliness, it's meant the knowledge of Jesus Christ worked out through our lives. Sometimes we call it Christ-likeness. But Christ-likeness with contentment is great gain. Such godliness is not a means to something else more valuable, because it is supremely valuable in and of itself, just to be Christ-like. But connected to this, the second point is not only our response is to pursue godliness, but to pursue contentment with godliness. Verses 7 through 10 say, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Godliness will be great gain if we learn how to be content in our godliness. The Puritan Jeremiah Burrow described contentment in this way: "I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me." I'll say that again. I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I currently have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. However, a good deal of discontent also comes down to being not satisfied with Jesus himself. I mean, and some of our discontentment is good. It's good to be discontent with the fallen state of the world, right? It's good to be content with seeing the world as it is and wanting it to be different. And that's not the kind of discontent this is talking about. The discontent that's being talked about here is not being satisfied that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is enough for me, that we want something more, something else that will make us feel better about ourselves, about our world, about what we're doing. Sometimes I can take on a toddler's view of property. It goes like this. And we'll all see ourselves in this, even though it's for a toddler, right? If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, you can follow along there, right? It's mine. If I say it's mine, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I say I saw it first, it's mine. I see the mothers, especially with the young ones, really smiling at this. They see this all the time, right? If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay down your toy, it's mine. But if it's broken, it's yours. Right? And we laugh at that, but I have to be honest. I'm that way sometimes, right? I just want that. I see that, and I want it. That person looks like they're having fun with that. I kind of like to have that. This may sound childish, and we laugh at it, but some people remain this way their whole life in some way. I return to this mindset far more often than I'd like to admit. Another more mature saying of this comes from Chuck Swindoll. He said, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." Discontent is life's burglar. It steals from us. It robs every other experience of God-given joy that we should have. Someone who is discontent is always operating at a loss, thinking about what they don't have. We see three reasons here that contentment is the only way to make great gain. First of all, as Scripture states here and in many places, you can't take it with you. That's the first reason that contentment gives way to great gain. There's two undeniable truths about our possessions. Nothing in, nothing out. We bring nothing into this world and we take nothing out. It was asked about John D. Rockefeller, who I believe maybe was the first millionaire we ever had, the richest man in the world at one time. It was asked how much he left behind. Somebody probably thinking of his estate. The minister replied, "Everything." He left it all behind. Didn't take a bit of it with him. This is true of Sam Walton, founder of Walmart. It's true of Bill Gates when he dies, and every human being who has ever or will ever live. Nothing in, nothing out. The second reason that contentment is the only way to find great gain is that in Christ, what you have is enough, and probably more than enough. In Christ, what you have is enough, and probably more than enough. If you come into the world with nothing, and you leave with nothing, then what do you need in the meantime? Not much. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And actually the word for clothing means covering. It could include shelter as well. And thus, clothing and shelter and food. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6. "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear. Why? Because God, who feeds the birds and clothes the lilies of the field, provides food, clothing, and shelter for all of his children." We have to be careful of mistaking the high cost of living for the cost of high living sometimes. We don't need luxuries, we need necessities. A very well-known verse is Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Lots of people know that verse. Very few people know the verse before it, where Paul is writing to the Philippians in a very similar vein that he's writing here in 1 Timothy. It says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in poverty or in wealth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That passage is about being content in those situations. The third reason that contentment is the only way to great gain is discontentment leads to disaster. One thing leads to another. A desire to get rich might lead to doing some immoral things to get rich. That's a snare of the devil, as the scripture tells us, that leads to more and more evil desires, which plunge a greedy man into ruin and destruction. And plunge is a really good word because they're drowning in their things. They're in a sea of greed. It's not people who are rich who fall into this trap, the scripture says, but people who want to be richer than they already are, and that is the prime goal of their life, to be richer, to have one more thing. What's condemned here is people who live for money and things. That's what's being condemned. We've all heard it said, money is the root of all evil. That is not what this scripture says. This scripture does not say money is the root of all evil. It's a misquote. It's actually the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because we could say pride is the root of all kinds of evil too, right? So money is not the root of all evil, but it is a root of all kinds of evils. Therefore, we have to be careful about it. Money and all wealth and all possessions in themselves are not morally bad. They're morally neutral. But they can be used in our life to draw us away from a pure devotion to Jesus. You can say, well, I'm kind of devoted to Jesus, but I'm kind of devoted to money too. If God does provide us with more than we need, there's nothing wrong with that. What God provides, there's nothing wrong with having more than we need. Money and possessions are not evil in and of themselves. This passage is not for poverty against wealth, but for contentment against covetousness, against greed. The love of God and the love of money are not compatible. And Jesus also said this in Matthew 6, right before he said, don't be anxious about your life. In verse 24 of Matthew 6, he said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There's a story from England of a man who went to a church in a prosperous county in England. The minister told this man that if he trusted Jesus, God would give him a Jaguar automobile. Trouble was, the man already owned a Jaguar. So he went to another church down the road, walked up to that minister and said, I went to this other church and they told me that God wants me to have a Jaguar. But you see, I already have a Jaguar. And my life is still empty and meaningless. Doesn't Christianity have anything more to offer me than another automobile? Christianity does have more to offer. What it offers is Jesus Christ, who is the true treasure of our souls. There's nothing that compares with him. So as we close this, I ask myself and you these questions. Am I pursuing godliness above all things? Do I desire to be Christ-like above anything else? Would those who know me best describe me as content? That's a tough one. I don't want to look this way too hard if I say this, since my wife's sitting over here. Am I content? And again, this is content with things, right? There's a good thing about wanting to improve yourself, become better athletically, become smarter. That's not what this is talking about. It's I don't have enough stuff. If I just have more stuff, I'll be more satisfied. And finally, to ask myself, what priority does money take in my life? Where is it? Because really, it's all God's, right? It all belongs to God, everything that I have or can have. I think about Job. What happened in his life? He's a very rich man, lost everything, including family. Lesser known story in the Bible is Demas, which is in the next letter to Timothy at the end. Demas is mentioned several times in Acts and in epistles of being with Paul. And in 2 Timothy, his last book, he talks about Demas, who loved the world and has left me. How sad. How sad. And so I ask myself when I see these people, what if God took it all away? What would be my response? Would it be like Job? Naked I came into the world, naked I will leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or what if God called me to give it all away? And like Demas, I said, you know, I think I need to not be so radical. I need to back off of that. We're urged to cling to doctrine that centers on the person and work of Jesus, and we need to pursue godliness and contentment. The frightening thing, of course, is that so many of us, including myself, have money-loving hearts. It comes out all the time in possession-loving hearts. Our greed must be rooted out. Excessive interest in acquiring money and things must be replaced with godliness. The only thing to do is to repent for every covetous desire and ask God to fill us with a love for Christ, which is what Vasily Andreevich did in Tolstoy's book. Tolstoy was a Christian, so you get Christian themes as you do with Lewis and with Tolkien. But from a Russian perspective, as Vasily struggled vainly to keep himself warm during the last night of his life, he had what can only be described as a conversion experience. He heard the call of God, responded in faith, and repented of his greed. This is the way Tolstoy described his dying moments. If I could do a Russian accent here, I would, but I won't. As he remembered his money, his shop, his house, the buying and selling, and it was hard for him to understand what the man called Vasily had troubled himself with, all those things which he had been troubled. Well, it was because he did not know what the real thing was, he thought. He did not know, but now I know for sure. Now I know. And again, he heard the voice of one who had called him before. And he said, "I'm coming, I'm coming." He responded gladly, and his whole being was filled with joyful emotion. He felt himself free and that nothing could hold him back any longer. After that, Vasily Andreevich neither saw, heard, nor felt anything more for this world. What Vasily heard was the voice of God calling him home. What he repented of was his greedy, money-loving heart. And what he discovered in the life beyond this world is the truth of what Paul said to Timothy: there is great gain in godliness with contentment. The Lord Jesus Christ is all that we need. If we keep him at the center of the Bible, of history, of salvation, and of our lives, we have gained everything and really lost nothing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need you. I see how totally depraved my heart is, how I'm so easily drawn, not just by money, but by so many other things that I think will give me more pleasure than you, more fulfillment than you, more security than you can give, more significance than you offer. Lord, forgive us, but we also thank you that there is grace and that we can approach boldly to the throne of grace now and plead the blood of Jesus Christ on our sin, and not only that, but to plead your power to enable us to live a life that you desire us to live. We can't do it on our own, Lord, but you can do it through us, and we thank you for your wonderful work. First of all, the grace of revealing things to us that we can't see, and then empowering us to live in Christ's likeness and godliness. Lord, make us content people with what you give. Give us open hands to accept from you and to allow you to take away. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.